Psalm 9. I meant to clear something up on Sunday. Remember that sermon I preached a couple weeks back on Egypt Song? And I kept having the guy with the mandolin show up. Every time I said mandolin, I'm thinking in my mind ukulele. Because I'm thinking Tiny Tim and, you know, the dork with the ukulele, right? So if you play the mandolin, I wasn't intending to insult you. I was thinking ukulele every single time. Anyway, whatever. All right, we're in Psalms. Who remembers Tiny Tim? All of us old people, yeah, that's right. Just dated myself, didn't I? All right. He wasn't my favorite or anything, don't worry about it. Okay, 9:1, we got through this verse for the main part, but I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. That's where we stopped and closed last time, with the whole heart, and that's the problem, is that we tend to do wholehearted things for a while and then move on to something else. It's just real hard for modern Christians who have been taught in large part to satisfy themselves and to pursue the desires of their heart. You know, your desires just don't remain that constant and steady, much less are they consecrated. And so it takes really the Bible, and we'll look at that more in a second, but it takes really the Bible for you to desire on a constant basis to wholeheartedly serve God. And so he says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will be glad and rejoice. And that phrase shows up 7 times total in the Bible. The last of which, if you'll turn over there, is Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 7. Because this kicks off the rejoicing forever and ever. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Be glad and rejoice, it says there. Verse 2 of Psalm 9. Psalm 9, 2. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee, not in something else, not in what You give, although you can rejoice in that, but the real joy is in Thee. The real treasure is not in what He gives. The real treasure is Him. It's the giver, not the gift. That's where you have to get. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High, O Thou Most High. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Look in Psalm 34. I will sing praise to Thy name, it says there. Psalm 34. And there are just hundreds that we could go to. But Psalm 34, and notice verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Look at Psalm 149, just one more along that line. Psalm 149. Do you ever stop to think, there's the philosophical question of why the Lord allowed man to have the capacity to sin and all that, and the idea would be that the Lord was not interested in creating robots that would serve Him because they're programmed to serve Him, because that means that they don't love Him, right? Do you ever stop to think that one of the things that the Lord can't do for Himself is praise Himself? I mean, folks, one of the reasons that you were left down here on this earth and given eternal life was that one day so you could get to heaven and praise Him, and that you should praise Him when you're down here too. Because the Lord can't just sit around in heaven and say, well, praise me, praise me, praise me. It would be just if He did, but who's interested in that? So one of the things the Lord doesn't do, I'm not saying He can't, would be to praise himself. That's your job. You know, self-glorification, what fun is that? But if he creates somebody and loves them and they love him back and they praise him and glorify him, now that's something. And that's, again, where you're trying to get to. But verse 2 of Psalm 9, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Most High shows up 49 times in the Bible. That's 7 times 7. Perfection times perfection. Verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Now this is David talking. This is the king of Israel. This is the one whom the Lord promised his throne would go on forever and ever. And so with that in mind, you have to see that verse 3 regarding his enemies, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. David is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ when he takes vengeance on his enemies. Now, he may have been looking for something practical as well, but this doesn't come fulfilled until the Lord comes back and reigns here on earth. And so he says, again, you run into this thing in Psalms. It's a very prophetic book. We often just read it. You know, it's becoming a habit to just read it devotionally. And it's a wonderful devotional reading. And it's inspiring and all those things. But there's so many of these Psalms that you read that you have on the end of your tongue that are extremely prophetic. And they're looking forward to a day that the Lord himself reigns here on this earth. And so in verse 3, where it says, they, his enemies, shall fall and perish at thy presence, he's talking about the Lord being here, sitting on the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem, and the enemies having to fall away. Verse 4, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Now, you read a verse like that, if you're not careful, your American culture of the moment kind of takes over and you read it as my rights. He says, for thou hast maintained my right. Now, David's right was the right of a king. God granted him that right. It was something God gave him. If you want to see one of the very, very few other places this was used in this way. It's not talking about my rights the way we talk about them today. My right to be respected. My right to have you laugh at my jokes. It's not like that. Look in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4. And one of the other fellows, and I believe there's only 3 cases it's used like this. Usually my right is followed by hand, my right hand. But 3 times it's my right. In Ruth chapter 4, go down to verse 6. And this is the nearer kinsman than Boaz, actually, that had the right to purchase Ruth for his own wife. And as you know, he didn't want to in the end. But verse 6 he says, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. He didn't want a Moabitess in his lineage or on his land. So in verse 6, redeem thou my right to thyself. It was his right, and he said, you buy the right from me. And sure enough, as you know, Boaz did, but that's the idea of the right. So David says, for thou hast maintained my right. That the idea being, as king, the Lord interceded and did something to maintain David's right in as being king. Now it's followed by, not only maintain my right and my cause, it says, thou sattest in thy throne judging right. My cause. Now David said it with Goliath out there on the plain of, what plain was that? He doesn't know. Which plain was it? I'm trying to say Dura, it's another one. Which plain was Goliath standing on? Anybody remember? Okay, it's all Alzheimer's City night, whatever. Well, it was just this plane. So, David says, is there not a cause? There's a strange, another strange numbering thing here. My cause shows up 13 times in the Old Testament. And it shows up no times in the New Testament. You don't have my cause in the New Testament. In the New Testament, your cause is Jesus Christ. You don't get to want to save all the German Shepherd puppies or anything like that. It's not a cause. Environmentalism is not a cause. None of those things are causes. The only cause a New Testament Christian has is Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou, God, sattest in the throne judging right." Now, you can't make the mistake of thinking that God abdicates His right as a judge. God is love, God is merciful, God is many things, but God is judge. And God will judge right. He may judge you mercifully. He may put off judgment for a while, but somewhere along the way, it comes down to the point where right is right and wrong is wrong, and one day we all get what's right. And so don't forget that all the things that God is, all those warm things that we easily build up and we feel warm about and are glad, God is love, God is light, all those things, God is merciful, God is compassionate, God is long-suffering, but just don't forget God is judge, because He is judge, and our God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't forget that God is judge. Verse 5, and that He always judges right, by the way. Verse 5, we'll see more in a second. "Thou hast rebuked the heathen." Okay, well, you can kind of make that work. Spiritualize it, devotionalize it. God wrote the Bible. God sent forth prophets. Today He sends forth preachers. Jesus Christ drew the line between right and wrong by the cross, all those things. So in that perspective, you could say, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen." But there's something that can't be true today. "Thou hast destroyed the wicked." It's just not true. That's because it hasn't come to pass yet. This is about the second coming of Christ. One day the Lord will destroy the wicked. Sometimes folks read Psalms and they just think it's all devotional and that everything just applies to us, no matter how loose you have to apply it, but that's not true. "Thou hast rebuked the heathen." There's ways that can be true, but "thou hast destroyed the wicked." Sure, Christ died on the cross for our sins. Sure, He bruised the head of the serpent. But the devil apparently is doing all right, kicking around pretty good here. He's the god of this world at this very hour. And if our society and any other societies are any measure, He seems to have a rather long leash and to be doing all right. It's not like He's dead, right? So this hasn't happened yet. There's coming a day that the wicked, him, the fulfillment of the wicked, and all of his chillens, all the wicked people in the world will be taken care of, but that has not happened yet. And things are not, by the way, getting better and better. Postmillennialism just doesn't have a leg to stand on. Verse 5, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked." That happens yet in the future. "Thou hast put out their name forever and ever." It has not happened yet. But at the second coming of Christ, those folks are put away. The devil is locked away for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And the wicked, in the way that he's talking about them here, just aren't around anymore. That'll be a blessed day. Amen. Verse 6. "O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them." It says, "O thou enemy, destructions." It's interesting that angel Apollyon in Revelation 9, that means destroyer. It's interesting that from Exodus chapter 12, in fact, this is the text from Sunday morning. Look at Exodus 12. Exodus 12:23. at the end of the passage talking about the Lord passing over the door lintels where there's blood on the door. That was from Sunday morning, like I said. End of the verse, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You can make application from Jeremiah 4, talking about the destroyer for just a second. On one hand, there are times that the Lord Himself undoubtedly destroys. At other times, He simply allows the devil the leash, apparently to do the destroying. Look in Jeremiah chapter 4 and go down to verse 7. You'll see in verse 5 a context talking about the nations gather together and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the defense cities, set up the standard toward Zion, verse 6. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. There's coming a day the Lord allows the destroyer to come in and destroy Israel and the Gentiles. Look at just one more passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just laying this out to say that it can be that the Lord at times is the destroyer. It certainly is the case that the Lord appoints spiritual entities, if not the devil himself, as a destroyer. Look in 1 Corinthians 10. Advising the Corinthians, neither murmur ye, as some of them, the children of Israel, also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So some of those plagues of the Old Testament were at the hand of a destroyer. Now, I brought all that up because in verse 6 of Psalm 9, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Well, they haven't yet. There's still destructions going on. In fact, the Lord Himself will be a destroyer before this is all over with. So that isn't by no stretch in the past. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. You can make part of that true, but those destructions are still in the future. But the Lord shall endure forever. Now that much is true, amen? The Lord shall endure forever. You know, you serve a God that has just always been. You can't really get your head around it because everything is supposed to have a beginning. And you start thinking about how that works and you just really can't get your mind around it. But you serve a God that's been around since everlasting. Look in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Once in a while I could get off into some of this stuff and just think about it and think about what it must have been like back before there was anything but God. It was just God. Look in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, you see that? Mountains were brought forth. Or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. It's not that you were God, and not that you will be God, but you simply art God. You are God. I am that I am. I just always have been. Look in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Little book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Folks, the Lord is too big for you to get your head around. In fact, He wrote one book, and you're going to spend all the rest of your life trying to get your head around that. It's the mind of Christ, and you're going to do all that you can. You're going to stretch all of your synapses out as far as they'll stretch, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you'll get some of it. But you have a God whose understanding is infinite. It's beyond finding out. It's beyond searching out entirely. Look in Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Just goes back forever and ever. Now you can't figure that. How can somebody that was born here, a babe in a manger, God manifest in the flesh, how could he have been pre-existent before that? And you don't understand that, and neither do I. But it's just true. Brother Paul, go ahead. Yeah. 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 Yeah, amen. Back to Psalm 9. Verse 7, "But the Lord shall endure forever." And yes, He shall. And by the way, His Word does as well, right? "He hath prepared His throne for judgment." There's that again. Judging from verse 4. Judging right from verse 4. "He hath prepared His throne for judgment." That's what's coming. The age of Aquarius when it comes, the new age when it comes, the new world when it comes, is not going to be a pleasant place for somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Because it's going to be judgment. It's going to be judgment. Verse 7, "He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness." He shall not judge the world like judges judge the world now. Judges today have the law right before them, their state laws and their federal laws, and they still are corrupt and don't judge right. Well, there's coming a day, somebody's coming to this world, and all he's interested in is doing right. "And he'll have shown plenty of mercy and plenty of compassion. God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But boy, when he comes to judge, it's in righteousness. And the fact that you're not righteous does not bode well for you if you're not saved. Back to verse 8. "He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Your God is primarily interested in doing right. Your God is primarily interested in judging right. And so He begets sons miraculously, sons and daughters. And He intends for those sons and daughters also to do right. And to do right, you have to judge right. To judge right, you have to judge. So if you want a short synopsis of that, that's one reason a Christian is supposed to judge. But in verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." Look in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96:13. Where it says and starts in verse 12, "Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." I mean, even the forests are going to rejoice when the Lord comes back before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Look in Psalm 98. Psalm 98:9. And verse 8 will start. "Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. Shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Now you get a fuller picture from Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Finally, there's a name put on the standard for judgment. Always in the Old Testament, you knew it was the Word of God and you knew it was by Jehovah's judgment. But finally, you get to Acts chapter 17 and you have a name put on it. Acts chapter 17, go down to verse... 17:31. We need to start in verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God..." Now that's not the same as saying that you're a child of God by nature. You are His offspring, but you're still born wrong. So offspring is one thing. Being born a son of God and being made an heir is something else. Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So that's idolatry. Those are idols, teraphims, just statues. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Well, God judged idolatry a lot in the Old Testament, but when you think of all the civilizations that have come and gone and had their own gods and had their own mythology, some of it based in some sort of truth, but still wrong, and all the folks that bowed down and worshipped images and rocks and nature and Mother Nature and volcanoes and the sun and all that stuff, he said God, in the end, winked at all that stuff, closed his eyes and just didn't see it. It says, but the time of that ignorance God winked at, down in verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The naked savage in some place in deep Africa is called to repent. And the guy up the road from me who has the little Catholic shrine with Mary out there standing amongst the groves, he's called to repent. Look in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's that. By that man whom he hath ordained. That's Jesus Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You're going to have to be judged standing beside a man that rose from the dead of his own power. So if I were you, I would accept the gift of eternal life and allow him to give you that man's righteousness in return for your sins before you have to stand up there and compare yourself with him. You may have never had... I used to take pride in it because playing high school football, I was... Back in the day, you know, now I'm a midget kind of, but back in the day, a guy that weighed 250 pounds in high school was usually the biggest guy on the field. That's not true anymore, but it was then. And so, whenever we went out to, as a captains to flip the coin and all that stuff, and there was a bigger guy than me standing out there flipping the coin, I always felt really self-conscious because here's a bigger guy than me. You know, I took pride in being the biggest guy on the field. Can you imagine what it'd be like to stand as a sinner and be compared to Jesus Christ? You don't want that comparison. You don't want that comparison. Back to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and verse 9. Psalm 9, 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And so He is. He is a refuge over and over. And we could run long, long Bible study with that. But Psalm 46 real fast. Psalm 46. And God is our refuge. I mean, Lord, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who we are called to get in, and He puts us in Him. He is our refuge. It's like being in Noah's Ark with only one door, and you're locked in and you're secure. But He is our refuge. Look in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Look in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, go down to verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. You always have a place to turn to. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now, that's not what the world does. I wanted to show you this in Isaiah chapter 28, if you would. Look in Isaiah 28 real fast. Let me show you what the world takes refuge in. The commonest thing in the world, Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28, let's start with verse 15. Let's start with verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You see, can find no better example of that than the Palestinians in Palestine. They have built they've erected an entire story of lies to justify themselves being in the land. And it's all just lies. It's all lies. But I tell you, religious people aren't much better, because they construct lies about themselves. Again, you walk in a cathedral somewhere, a Catholic cathedral or a big Lutheran cathedral somewhere, and it's a construct of lies. The idea that little wafer that's hung up back there and worshipped as a god could be a benefit to you spiritually forever. There's no way. There's no way. It's a refuge of lies. Look in verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's Jesus Christ. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. But they've taken a refuge of lies. Apparently, our entire society is now built on lies. Half the things that your neighbors believe from the news are lies. You send your kids off, I say you loosely, to spend a couple $100,000 for 4 or 5 years in college, and they're taught they came from animals. That's a lie. It's not just a mistake, it's a lie. It's to cover up something. It's to cover up the truth. And we would rather lie to multiple generations of kids and send them to hell than admit that we ourselves are wrong and that we are sinners before God. But there are just thousands of things like that. This world specializes in lies. And you remember the devil's the god of this world, and he's the father of lies. And on top of it, he's a murderer. That's the world we live in. That's the conspiracy. If I'm you, I'm not going to spend 3 minutes with the Bilderbergers and the Illuminati and all that stuff. The ultimate conspiracy is just the devil working on your stinking flesh. And that's where the rest of the conspiracy comes in, because you're just always inclined to go that way. But it's a refuge of lies. Go back to Psalms 9. Psalms 9 and verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. I mean, compare Him to what we just talked about. He's a refuge of truth. He's not a refuge of darkness. He's a refuge of light. You can always go to God and get light. You can always go to the Lord and be safe. You can always go to the Lord and get the truth. There's not many places like that in this world, not even in part. Back to verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And so when you hear that, you can't help but think, I think, of the times of Jacob's trouble. This is written primarily to Israel, and so it's looking forward to a time of trouble that Jacob is going to need a refuge. Look in verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now, if you've ever read the passage, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, call ye upon Him while He's near. And, of course, it's easy to say, well, we seek Him through preaching, we seek Him through the Word of God, and that's true. But there's another key here in this passage. Verse 10, they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. You seek God by trusting Him. You seek God by trusting what He said. Right? You go find what He said. You trust what He said. Trusting what He said is trusting Him. Look, back in the day when my dad would go to the bank and borrow money on a handshake, they trusted Dad. And so when Dad gave his word, they trusted Dad. They trusted his word. Now, you've got a God that's way better than my dad was. Because my dad couldn't help it when he died, and he died in debt. But your God's not going to die in debt. Your God's going to not going to die at all. Your God's going to be true every moment of the rest of the eternity that you live. And so it says in verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. that seeking is trusting. So seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Go find what He said and trust it, because it's true. And trusting that word, you're trusting Him. And He considers that seeking Him. Look in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. For He maketh inquisition for blood. He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Now it says there that He maketh one day in the future inquisition for blood. Remind you of the Lord's emphasis on that. Look at Numbers 35 real fast. Numbers 35, and we'll close with these thoughts. Numbers 35, where the Lord establishes those cities of refuge. Numbers 35, the reason for the necessity of those cities was because a man that premeditated shedding the blood of another man and killing him polluted the land. And verse 33 says, So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. The land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So there you have it, capital punishment. And America is a long way from Palestine, from Canaan land, but the idea is the same, is that the Lord does require blood. So there's coming a day that the Lord will require all the blood that was shed there wrongfully. Now there's prophetic implications with this. Look in Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Go down to verse 10. In verse 9 you find the fifth seal opened, and under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. People that in the tribulation died for God and for His testimony. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There's coming a day that the Lord's going to come back and have an inquisition for blood. For all the blood that was shed wrongfully, He's going to require it. Look in your Bibles in Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And these are the vials being poured out, so the plagues. And in verse 6, let's start with verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given of them blood to drink, for they are worthy. So He's making inquisition for blood there. Look in Revelation 18. And Revelation 17 is the judgment of the great whore of Babylon. Revelation 18 kind of continues that thought. And among the things that it says, and I don't want to get off too far or else we'll get off track, but verse 24, last verse of chapter 18. And in her, Babylon, great city Babylon, from verse 21, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. There's another conspiracy right there, right? But there's coming a day that the Lord's going to have an inquisition for blood. Don't forget the day that the Jews stood before Pilate and said, when he offered them Jesus Christ and offered to take Barabbas and said, no, we'll take Barabbas. His blood, Christ's blood, be upon us and upon all our children. And so the Lord has made all these years an inquisition for blood, and there's coming a day still that's ahead that much more blood will be shed. But make no mistake, the Lord is serious about that blood. I would suggest you be serious about the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Amen? I don't mean you put it in a glass and drink it either. I mean you pray over it and ask the Lord to cleanse your heart and soul and mind in the blood of Jesus Christ. Questions or comments?